You ever hear the term de-baptized? I hadn't until I read a story about Britons seeking de-baptism. We're going to talk about that, among other things. We have open phones today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor, and we welcome Dr. Peter Kurowski to AM 850 KFUO. Good morning.
Hi, St. Paul.
Hey, good to have you with us today. Our phones are open, and you're prepared to answer any questions our listeners have about theology, religion, tradition, practice, the church. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And how are things in Concordia, Missouri? California, Missouri, excuse me. You're
yes,
in California, Missouri, right?
Yeah, real fine there in this balmy little town of 4,003. Lot to be thankful for. Kind of interesting, we learned the other day from a judge, Paul, that Montotal County, of which California, Missouri is in, has the lowest juvenile crime rate in the state.
I wonder why.
Well, thank you for asking. You know, certainly part of it is a mystery, and it's always God's grace. But I think, you know, the impact of the churches in this small county, A, B, groups like 4-H, you know, in the churches and the gospel. But also I know through our Kiwanis, we've worked really hard to get a measure, actually, of God's word into the school system through teaching young people about the boundaries of love and the footsteps of freedom through the law of God, just that they might be better citizens. And I think over 14, 15 years having done that, that too contributes to the issue. Again, God's word is law and gospel, but even the law is so powerful in terms of producing decent citizens where it is unleashed.
You're doing something right there, because in many rural communities, methamphetamine's a problem in Missouri.
Well, and you know, it's ironically, and this is one of those paradoxes, we certainly have places like that here simultaneously in mid-Missouri, but I think by the grace of God, a lot of our young people, through God's law and through His gospel, learn about the boundaries of love and Christ's boundless love. And you see where it is very pragmatic, very practical. It makes a huge difference. And the world does not see that, but God's word just makes a profound impact in terms of freedom and blessings, even this side of heaven, spiritual and temporal.
I have a story for you and then some questions. More than 100,000 Britons have recently downloaded certificates of de-baptism from the Internet to renounce their Christian faith. The initiative, launched by a group called the National Secular Society, the NSS, follows atheist campaigns in Britain and elsewhere, including a London bus poster which triggered protests by proclaiming, "There's probably no God." The NSS president, Terry Sanderson, says, "We now produce a certificate on parchment and have sold 1,500 units at £3 each. That's about $435 US. John Hunt, a 58-year-old from London and one of the first to try to be de-baptized, held that he was too young to make any decision when he was christened at 5 months old. The male nurse said he approached the Church of England to ask it to remove his name. They said they had sought legal advice and that he should place an announcement in the London Gazette. That's one of the official journals of record of the British government. So that's what he did. His notice of renouncement was published in the Gazette in May of 2008, and other Britons have followed suit. For instance, Michael Evans branded baptizing children as a form of child abuse and said that when he complained to the church where he was christened, he was told to contact the European Court of Human Rights. The Church of England said its official position was not to amend its records. Renouncing baptism is a matter between the individual and God, a church spokesman told the newspaper. We are not a membership church and do not keep a running total of the number of baptized people in the Church of England, and such totals do not feature in the statistics that we regularly publish, they added. De-baptism organizers say the initiative is a response to what they see as increasing stridency from churches. First of all, Pastor, is there such a thing as being de-baptized?
Well, they certainly think so. You know, this has been a long time coming in England, where churches have pretty well emptied, and the gospel has not gone forth. And even the rationale for doing this, of course, is thoroughly legalistic and humanistic and doesn't understand baptism in the first place. And it's, you know, it's really sad. Theologically, that can't be done. The Bible says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. God gives the gifts of forgiveness of life, salvation, his gift of his kindness, and the declaration that we have been declared not guilty. And man can push them away and can render baptism ineffective, but God will never take them away. So the gifts are always at their doorstep. They may push them away, but God never takes them away. So in one sense, you know, in terms of effectiveness, yeah, they can push them away. In terms of validity, God never takes the gifts back.
One of these people called baptism child abuse.
Yeah, you know, this too has been a long time coming. I've been reading commentaries for the last 20 plus years, Paul, and they take the story of Abraham in Genesis 22, and they say that Abraham was guilty of child abuse, the same kind of foolish, radical, inane thinking. And you know what's so goofy about that? Isaac was either 30 or 33 years old at the time. So to call that child abuse, first of all, does not read correctly the chronology of the text. But again, here, it's going way overboard, and it shows a fanaticism to de-baptize or de-baptize. They're going to become like the bath party of the radical, you know, Islamic kind of people. Liberal extremes meet radical fundamentalistic extremes in the middle there, and they are both sort of crazed humanistic manifestos. And, you know, atheism, it's just hard to respect atheism because it makes no sense at all. You know, the only way, Paul, a person can be an atheist would be, as Dr. John Warwick Montgomery has pointed out, one of two things to happen. Number one, you would have to know everything in the whole cosmos to preclude the idea that there's a God, and we know only 1/1,000,000,000 to 1 trillionth, really. The more we learn, we see how complex this is through design and everything else. And the only other way to know that there would not be a God is that God would tell us there is no God.
Do you find it a contradiction that they don't believe in the sacrament of baptism, but yet they want to be de-baptized?
Yeah.
They want to renounce it.
They better read Shakespeare. Methinks thou dost protest too much. you know, so they need to take a lesson of Shakespeare, but they probably don't even like Shakespeare because Shakespeare believed in rights and wrongs, boundaries of love. And these folks want no boundaries whatsoever. And again, it's one of the tragedies. You know, the Bible says the God of this world, the devil, blinds people. And what you have here is kind of a blindness here where they are doing one foolish thing after another. And it's not surprising then, too, they have these riots that they've had at the G20 convention. And so you get lovelessness and lawlessness that converge, and you get a kind of diversity that becomes a perversity. And they do all kinds of foolish, contradictory things, and the God of this world just blinds them. If they really didn't believe in it, then why go through the bother of that? Mm-hmm. You know, they're very fanatical with their faith, which is no faith at all.
And apparently this is a trend that's touching other countries in Europe, even Spain and Argentina over in this hemisphere.
Yeah, it really is. We're seeing, you know, things that certainly make, I think, pious Christians wonder, are we venturing toward the last days of the end times as Jesus foretold? And, of course, Luther said we should always live as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. But certainly we see this old world creaking and cracking, and certainly the signs of the end times are intensifying, and so for the Christian, we lament this on the one hand, but we ought not be surprised on the other, but then look all the more to Christ, who is cosmic Lord of the universe.
Tell us, explain to us, and for the benefit of our listeners, what takes place during baptism, and just what a serious sacrament that it is.
Oh, it's an awesome, wonderful washing of regeneration and the gift and renewal of the Holy Spirit. But in baptism, Jesus grants forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. He incorporates us into his body. You know, the Lord loves to give us assurances. On the one hand, the Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and faith is God's gift. But then the Bible also says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does now also save you, not by washing dirt from the body, but by promising a spick and span conscience before God through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in holy baptism, where God grants forgiveness, life, and salvation. But if a person grows up who has been baptized and becomes corrupted by this world and its elemental death-giving, decaying teachings, they can drift away from the blessings and benefits of baptism, and they can say no to God. The one mysterious power that we have is that we can resist the grace of God. That's the only kind of power we have, and what a perverse power it is.
Dr. Peter Kurowski, our guest. Our phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So you can pay to download this certificate, but you can't debaptize yourself, can you?
Doesn't it smell like money?
Mm-hmm.
The love of money is the root of all evil. You know, at the base of this, you got some hucksters that just want to make money. I think that's a good part of this there, too. So at the end of the day, you just, you know, see between their facade of their anger against God as a piece of sod when they don't even know the God that they're angry against. So often, St. Paul, criticisms leveled against Christianity are not leveled against Christianity, but a fabrication of Christianity. So they're really arguing probably against the 666 version of Christianity at the end of the day.
There are some people who believe that baptism is to wipe away original sin. Is it more than that?
Yeah, it is, because we are connected to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us that we have been incorporated into the living body of Christ. Romans 6 says we have been baptized into the death of Christ. And the movement there is ongoing forgiveness of sins. On Pentecost Day, when the Apostle Peter was preaching, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive grace, forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit, the promises to you and your itty-bitty ones, and to whom all God has called. And so there's tremendous power, the Holy Spirit there. And wherever the Holy Spirit is, there's forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. So you cannot be connected to Christ, incorporated into him, without the blood of Christ washing away all our sins, 1 John 1:7.
Yeah, I wonder how many people think, though, because we baptize babies, that that's because babies are born with original sin, and that's to remove that original sin.
Yeah, you know, I think the thinking on baptism today is very superficial, where this is such a big teaching in the New Testament, because it's a gospel teaching there. And the New Testament and the Old Testament are very wet documents. In the Old Testament, God saved his people in Exodus 14 through a baptism event when Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, split the Red Sea, and he saved 2 to 3 million people in one fell swoop and created a nation. Now, the baptism that we have, St. Paul, on any given Sunday is more powerful than that baptism that split the Red Sea, the same baptism that Jesus was there where he saved these people. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Exodus 14:13. Where the people are ready to string up poor Moses, and Moses says, stand back and see the salvation of God. The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, Jesus. Stand back and see Jesus at action as he takes water and splits the Red Sea. And then our baptisms in the New Testament are even more powerful because you got resurrection power.
There are young couples that have their baby baptized because grandma wants the baby baptized. And when they're at the baptismal font with you, perhaps they don't really believe. Maybe they're just going through the motions to make grandma happy. Is that still a valid baptism?
Yes, it is a valid baptism because of the Word of God and the promise of grace connected to that by the Almighty Son of God. And sometimes you get into those situations. One of the neat stories, I hope I get it somewhat right here, St. Paul comes from another St. Paul, Paul Meyer. He mentioned when his father once had a baptism that he had some sponsors that refused to answer the questions because they were probably agnostics. And so I think Dr. Meyer asked the question again, and they refused to answer. And finally, the third time, he asked the question, and they refused to. So he became an instant sponsor. He answered them, and I thought that was pretty clever. Again, the power of God's Word. That Word created the universe out of nothing. That Word raised Lazarus from the dead. And even an infidel pastor or infidel sponsors will not stop that strong word that did cleave into the darkness.
So, finally here on this topic, once baptized, always baptized?
Well, there's only one Lord. This is from Ephesians 4, one faith, one baptism. I'm a Native American Indian partly here, so I think I can say this without getting into trouble, and I say this very lovingly. God is not an Indian giver, okay? Uh-huh. And I say this as a relative to Shenandoah, who helped out George Washington in the Revolutionary War. So that metaphor can be a negative one and can be a good one. I hope I use it in a good way. But God doesn't take back his gifts. He just doesn't. Man can push them away. He can reject them. But God doesn't take them back, and he does perfect work, and we're not saved by our perfect faith, but our perfect Savior, and God granted those gifts there, and I think many of us have loved ones who were baptized, and the baptism is valid when done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or if people want to baptize in the name of Jesus, too, we acknowledge that. But God doesn't take those gifts away. It's just not his nature.
Young man my daughter was dating was a Christian musician and invited us to hear him perform one morning at a Baptist church. And we went. In fact, it was an Easter Sunday, come to think of it. It was an Easter Sunday. And they had a baptism, full immersion baptism going on there afterwards.
Yeah.
And this woman gave her testimony before she was baptized, and she said she had been baptized three times in life, once as a baby, which she didn't remember or comprehend, wasn't raised in the faith, once for her first husband and once for her second husband. And she explained that this time she was getting baptized for herself.
Oh, my.
That she had made her own decision for Christ.
Yeah. Isn't that interesting?
What happens in a situation where you have multiple baptisms on one person?
Well, she had all those wonderful gifts from Jesus in the very beginning there, and she will, God willing, continue to grow in the understanding of holy baptism. And it takes a lifetime for us to really learn some of the neat things of baptism. It's such a deep and wonderful and comforting teaching of Jesus. And so, you know, she hopefully will one day, certainly in heaven, understand that Jesus gave her all the gifts there. But she probably was taught that baptism was something more that we do than what Jesus does, more an emphasis of law than gospel. It is law, but it is above all gospel. And I think she's seen it as more law than gospel. There's so much misunderstanding with baptism. I recall once, Paul, I was making a hospital call to one of our members, and there was another person in the bed right next door, and I said, we had three baptisms today, and they said, oh, cool, Pastor Pete, and I said, we had two children and an adult, and the gentleman next door didn't believe in infant baptism, so he said, well, I believe that we should be baptized just the way Jesus was baptized, and I just pumped in. I said, oh, really, that's interesting, and so I asked the man, were you baptized just the way Jesus was, and he said, yep. And I said, did John the Baptist baptize you? He said, no. Were you baptized in the Jordan River? No. Did the Holy Spirit descend in the form of a dove? No. Did the Father speak to you from heaven? No. Were you perfect? No. Oh, okay, I thought you were baptized just the way Jesus was. Jesus' baptism gives our baptism great, great power, great Holy Spirit power. And you just wish more saints would understand just what great, awesome, spectacular gifts are in baptism and how they're so practically important.
I had another question. Oh, dealing with superstition, in the case of the woman who gave the testimony, it's almost as if she wasn't sure her baptisms were any good in the past, and she didn't want to take any chances, so now she was going to get it done right. And that does border on superstition.
Yeah, and synergism. Isn't that interesting? Two bad S's there, superstition, synergism. And, you know, again, the devil tries whatever he can to bury the gospel, to dilute the gospel. And baptism, you know, when it is done according to the way Jesus bids it, is high-octane gospel, and the angels have a heyday in heaven and celebrate big time, because it's really wonderful stuff that's taking place. Every time I go and leave a nursing home and I see an Alzheimer's patient who has been baptized, I'll make the sign of the cross and say, "You are baptized." And that is great comfort to the family that even though they forget, God remembers, and they are comforted to know that their loved one is incorporated into the body of that wonderful risen Savior who fills the whole universe. And he has a wonderful way that he comes to even infants as well as adults, which really makes John 3:16, God so loved the world, little infants as well as adults.
There could be somebody in the audience who wasn't raised as a Christian, but is now, and maybe was never baptized. Or maybe they don't know whether or not they were baptized. Well, what suggestion do you have for somebody like that?
Well, I would say to receive as many of God's gifts as possible, or to make certain that you've been baptized, to by all means contact, you know, a Christian pastor who believes in the mainstream teaching of the church for the past 2,000 years on holy baptism, and be baptized for added assurance, strength, grace, mercy. And, you know, take advantage of those wonderful gifts that God offers to us there, too. And I think that's the way that we normally have gone with that. But
I find it curious that we only have one baptism, but we go to communion week after week for the forgiveness of sins. We do that more than once. So I guess there's no harm in getting baptized again, huh?
Well, if it were done by, you know, accident, I don't think it's going to be harmful to them.
It's not a salvation issue.
Right, right. You know, it's not the lack of baptism that would damn, said St. Augustine, but it's the despising of it. And so you do have cases where people believed in Jesus when they died, will be in heaven, even though they weren't able to appropriate or receive the great gargantuan gospel gifts and holy baptism.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We can continue on this theme. We can talk more about baptism or anything else that's on your mind out there. It's Ask the Pastor with Pastor Peter Kurowski on AM 850 KFUO. We're going to take a quick time out. When we come back, Jesus' baptism wasn't the first baptism in history, was it, Pastor?
No.
Okay, let's pick up on that. And Were there any baptisms in the Old Testament? We'll be right back with more of Ask the Pastor.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. The addict you care about won't accept help until he's ready, so you hang on feeling helpless. You feel scared and sabotage because, well, the chemically dependent person holds the power. That's about to change. Good news. He doesn't have to hit bottom to begin recovery. Deborah J. explains a revolutionary, love-first approach to intervention. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, a man named Carson is ready for a new start.
Carson, do you know I have men looking for you?
I figured. I want to get my family back.
Where'd you say they're living now?
A little town east of here. It's called Odyssey.
Who is Carson? And will he get his family back? Find out on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Surprising news about your great-great-grandfather. Next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Has your great-great-grandfather been born yet? If he hasn't, he's not your great-great-grandfather. This might seem like a silly question, but when it comes to the claimed evolutionary fossil evidence for man's evolution, our claimed great-great-grandfather has turned up in the wrong period of history. A redating of Homo erectus fossil skulls, discovered in 1931 and 1933, has brought these supposed human evolutionary ancestors squarely into modern history. This dating is supported by the geological setting in which they were found. In fact, two excavation sites right next to each other yielded both modern humans and Homo erectus remains. The most likely age for the Homo erectus remains were 27,000 years before present. You must remember, though, that these are evolutionary years. But what it means is that Homo erectus and human beings like us lived at the same time. This is so troubling to scientists who believe in evolution that they tried several tactics to avoid the problem. First, they argued that human fossils were not in the same geological layer as the Homo erectus remains. But photographs contradicted this claim. Then they argued that the human remains must have washed into the area from higher ground. But the good condition of the human remains and the related bones ruled this out. In other words, Homo erectus offers no support for human evolution, and another attempt to contradict God's word about our special creation falls into failure.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AMA 50 KFUO celebrating 85 years of proclaiming the gospel and touching lives.
I remember as a child growing up in a Lutheran church that we got in Sunday school the junior broadcaster. It's kind of a little four-leaf pamphlet, and on the back side it had a kind of a puzzle type thing where you had to translate different characters into words. Like you had a human eye, and that would be the word eye, and there are different other characters. You, after you all done, you had a message on the back end of this little junior broadcaster thing that we got as I was growing up in the 50s, so that was kind of interesting. Tied in with KFUO. It was a KFUO publication somehow or other.
Do you have a story about how AM850 KFUO touched your life? Call the memory line and record your message, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172, the AM850 KFUO memory line.
It's Ask the Pastor. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest, Dr. Peter Kurowski, St. Paul Lutheran Church, California, Missouri. Did you have a good time out there, Pastor?
Yeah, been here 15 years, and it's been just a great place for me and my wife to be, and just a good group of saints to serve, and just have had a lot of wonderful privileges.
Let's go to the phones here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, good to hear from you again. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Polly.
Hi.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, St. Linda.
I was thinking of how you are the pastor of paradoxes. And, well, I don't know if it's a paradox or irony that the people are doing this anti-baptism on parchment paper, because I was remembering St. Paul. When he is writing to Timothy, the last chapter, he's saying, you know, it was getting to be winter, and he says, bring my coat and bring the books, and especially bring the parchments. And this parchment was animal skins that he was writing God's word on. And I don't know what parchment is made of now, but when God's word was written and what it is written to us now, it's written on the cloak of his son, you know, the skin of his son covering us in our baptism. And I think Pastor Baker, he always says, you know, we can break our promise to God, but we can't break God's promise to us. And I know these people are rejecting, and but it's so, isn't that a paradox that they're going to do this with parchment paper?
Yeah, yeah, it is. That's a neat slant, Linda, and it shows, too, if I could use a bit of a pun there, that these folks are terribly parched for the life-giving waters that God, you know, desires for them to receive. And, yeah, when you think about it deep like that, that baptism, you have the skin of God's Son there. You can run pretty deep with that. That's a neat thought to ponder a long time.
And we can pray for these people because it's a cry for help usually when someone rebels so loudly. So maybe they're pretty close to the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe they're not.
Yeah, you're right.
So God bless you. Thanks.
Thank you, Linda.
Okay.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brian, you're on the Bible study with Pastor Peter Kurowski.
Hi, Pastor. The,
hi.
Your phrase there, a diversity of perversity. When I was watching those G20 things, I couldn't think of a better way to describe it than that.
It is kind of scary and from a human point of view, isn't it?
It's absolutely ridiculous. I've seen, I lived down in Washington, D.C. for a while, and I know that they used to have groups that would hire people to go out and protest things that actually be paid, and they wouldn't even know what they're protesting against. They would just show up with signs and things.
What year was that, Brian, that you were there in D.C. that happened?
In the 80s.
In the 80s, yeah. Back in the 70s, when I was at Oshkosh State University, there were people that were paid to come on campus with microscopic grade point averages, and they would flunk every class, but they would gather people together to riot and protest, and they got funded and fueled by people, and they would be there for a semester to raise cane, and yet a lot of people had no idea that they were just enlisted dupes, really.
Yeah, it's no different than the old practice of just buying votes on election day by, you know, liquoring people up and things like that. My question I wanted to ask was, you know, in the spiritual realm, the law is always understood through the gospel, which is kind of the underpinning of it, from what I understand. But with the law in the temporal realm, the underpinning of that is punishment. But the thing is, when I look at these protesters, and I hear a lot about people having a lack of a sense of authority these days, ultimately, doesn't the gospel even go into the temporal realm and affect that? Because if people don't understand what the concept of authority is, which is ultimately God, then even like the temporal authority is not going to work no matter how much you punish people.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. If people do not understand that the gospel produces fruit of the Spirit, such as self-control, restraint, a desire to submit to God's loving law and thankfulness for the free gift of salvation, they're going to be quite reckless and lawless and antinomian. And so the understanding of a spiritual kingdom, God's gracious rule in the church through the person and work of Jesus Christ, whose means of grace, is very important to have a fuller understanding of how the law works in the temporal realm so that we can understand the opponents and components of freedom. And so these people really don't understand freedom at all. We're not free to riot, to destroy, to plunder. That describes the work of the devil and not the work of the Spirit.
Sometimes things in the Bible are commented on just even outside of the spiritual realm and talking about the spiritual or the temporal realm. Is there anything in the parenthetically written, you think, in the Bible that talks about the idea that the temporal realm and the idea of authority ultimately has to go back to God, or that if it's not, doesn't have that as an underpinning, then it becomes ultimately meaningless?
Well, I think there is a wonderful connection in Romans 12 and 13, because Romans 13 talks about God's rule through the government to punish those who are evil and reward those who do good external things. But before that comes Romans 12, and it talks about by the mercies of Christ. And ideally, we should hold Romans 12 and 13 together, and that God willing that there would be a movement through Jesus' love of Spirit-led unselfishness, and then also at least at a minimum organized selfishness, you know. But I think it's very important to hold Romans 12 and 13 together and read both of them in one big gulp, or else one will not be able to make that kind of good connection that you're talking about. Again,
right.
Christ's love and wisdom enriches our understanding of law.
Okay. Well, I'll take a look at those two references. Thanks.
Thank you, Brian.
Okay.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Herman, you're on the air with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Thank you for taking my call. Just like to make a comment talking about the believer's baptism versus infant baptism. In the use of the church, believer's baptism, known as Anabaptism, arose as known as one of the wings of the Reformation, and it's, the people who did it had been baptized as infants, but they wanted to emphasize the freedom from the state law and control that mandated baptism within that state's jurisdiction due to the respective church that was the official church of that state. Now, that we could say is a point. However, the problem you come in is that in doing that, do you cancel out the full meaning of the words of Christ's command for baptism that encompasses infants, that has a practice that goes back to the early church? And it's that kind of dilemma that believers' baptism origin is in, that you have to then qualify in a smaller way the full impact of Christ's command of baptism to emphasize that point of freedom, which is not bad in itself, but you get in that paradox.
Yeah, that's a sharp point. Was it Herman's name?
Yes.
Yes, that's a good historical point there. Even in a corrupt church, loaded with indulgences and salvation by works and all kinds of almost a forceful baptism in that respect, nevertheless, I think we thank God that the Holy Spirit trumped and triumphed there, and that the baptisms were still valid. But I think some of the Anabaptists were responding to a church forcing baptism, as it were, upon people, and that's a legitimate concern, but it should not take away from the power of baptism. And again, a tension or a paradox, as Herman rightly said.
Herman, did you have a follow-up question or comment?
Yes, I would say that following on, I was in an area one time where there are a lot of people who had undergone believer's baptism as the equivalent of adults, and give me a nickel for every backslider that would be called among them. I would say this, I know some of those groups do emphasize they have to have a sustained Christian discipleship of teaching and learning of God's Word and to keep people in the Word. And certainly the command given at infant baptism is that the infant, as they grow up, be taught the Holy Scriptures and be brought to the services of God's house and taught the things of the faith. We certainly need to credit, if, just like Dr. Kurowski said, if God's Word can create the world, then we have to take Him at His Word through Jesus Christ, that He's applying grace to an infant as well, even if we don't understand it.
Thank you, Herman. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Kurowski, I don't see any references to baptism in the Old Testament in my Bible. Were there any baptisms going on before John the Baptist, before Jesus?
Yeah, there were groups, and of course this is outside of Scripture here, but with eisegetic studies, there were groups that performed various kinds of baptisms. But the foreshadowing of baptism we see in the Old Testament, certainly we see it when Jesus baptizes a whole nation there through the greatest salvation event in the Old Testament. Old Jonah certainly kind of got baptized too by immersion.
Yeah.
Naaman, the wonderful power of God's promise attached to water. Noah. So the Old Testament warms us up, and circumcision also is kind of a foreshadowing, but to go to male and female to show that God's grace through these strange actions connected to His promise brings life, forgiveness, salvation, and covenant. So the Old Testament sort of tees it up, and the New Testament, Tiger Woods gets up there and hits a 500-foot shot off the it's a 500 yards, I guess, off the tee there. So the Old Testament set it up nicely.
So why did John become John the Baptizer? What influenced him to do that?
You know,
do we know
the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Well, I think you know, that's a fascinating question. That particular commission, how exactly was it planted in his mind for John to do this? And certainly, what I'm curious about here, St. Paul, is that, you know, he and Jesus were cousins.
Yeah.
And they knew each other, and Jesus had this perfect knowledge of the Old Testament. I just would love to have been privy to the moment when that light bulb went on in John's mind to do it in that particular way. That's a great question. Well, I want to think about that.
I wonder if it was to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for Jesus.
Well, it certainly was. Yeah, absolutely, in view of Malachi and that promise there, too. And there was a gospel component to John the Baptizer's baptism. It was a baptism also for remission of sins. But Jesus' baptism brings with it even more gospel, because as risen Savior, now we are baptized into his body. And there's resurrection power and a new dimension there in his baptism. So, again, it's like all these foreshadowings in Old Testament become even more emphatic at the time of John the Baptizer. And then Jesus gives baptism huge Good Friday, Easter Sunday cosmic power.
And since we're talking about this, perhaps there's someone wondering why Jesus was baptized. Jesus was sinless. And we'll come back to that question. Let's go to the phone. We've got a Passover question for you from Tom, I believe it is here. Tom, welcome to AM850KFUO. Your question for Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Hello?
Yes, you're on
okay,
the air.
Okay, my name is Jim. I'm sorry.
Okay, Jim.
But Tom is fine. I can call
it was spelled J-O-M, so I took a guess.
John, that's good enough, John. First, I'd like to make a comment. I think a lot of times there's a misunderstanding between the Pedo-Baptists and the ones they call Anabaptists. The Pedo-Baptists believe that the baptism represents a birth, and the Anabaptists says it represents a death and a burial. But my question about the Passover is Christ was killed as our Passover, and when you study the scriptures, we find out that he died on the day of preparation for the Passover, because he had to be buried in the ground before the high Sabbath that was spoken of in John, and because they couldn't leave anybody up on the cross on that high Sabbath day, which is actually the Passover. So he went into the ground on the Passover, which is a Sabbath day. And I asked a gentleman the other day about that Christ was in the ground two Sabbaths and one day of preparation, but the first Sabbath was the high Sabbath spoken of in John, which was the Passover Sabbath, which always had to be the first day of Passover. Can you explain that a little more to me? Thank you.
Yeah, okay. I'll give it a whack here.
You want to stay on the line? Case rip. Well,
I was going to try to catch him.
I thought you wanted a follow-up question there, yeah.
Yeah, I did. I wanted to get one clarification there. Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the sixth hour. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And that's a miracle, too, that he could speak. You know, most people would be suffocating to death. So he wills to die at 3 o'clock at the precise time in which the Passover lamb is being slaughtered. So two things are happening.
Oh.
The temple curtain splits in two. Bodies start coming out of the earth. He's resurrected, Lord, even in his death. The eternal God dies. So huge things are happening. But he dies on that Friday and is put into the tomb. So he's there partly on Friday and then on the Sabbath day. And then he rises, you know, early on the Saturday, you know, after 6 o'clock. So it catches kind of a weekend stay, partly Friday and then the Sabbath and then immediately after the Sabbath there. So it's an arching event that covers part of 3 days. I'm not familiar, Paul, with the double nomenclature of two Sabbath days there, and so that was the question I was going to ask James there, and I might have to study up on that.
Hmm. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Explain to us again, perhaps you do this a lot, but why was Jesus baptized?
Yeah, Paul gives us good insight here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who knew no sin, namely Jesus, to be our sin. So the sinless Son of God takes on our sin in baptism and upon the cross and gives us in the happy exchange his sinlessness, righteousness, holiness, as well as forgiveness. And so Jesus is baptized for us to also, in the words of Jesus in Matthew, to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus must dot every I, cross every T, and he fulfills it in every detail, including the command to be baptized.
Jesus didn't do any baptizing himself, did he?
To our knowledge, we have no record that Jesus himself did the baptizing. He does commission in Matthew 28 all peoples, all ethnic groups to be baptized, but we have no picture of Jesus baptizing anyone in particular.
Jim's back, and I think he's going to tell you what he means by double Sabbath.
Oh, yeah, Jim, good. Thank you.
Yes. What I meant by the two Sabbaths, well, as Passover began, when they put him in the ground, it began the since the days began as the sun sets in the Greek and Hebrew days, that day was the high Sabbath spoken of in John.
And let me ask this question, Jim, here. Let me ask this question so I'm understanding you correctly. He died at 3, so they would have put him probably somewhere, we're guessing here a little bit, 4 and 5, they would have put him on Good Friday into the grave on Friday, correct?
Well, see, that's the question that I got. If it was on Friday, see, he said he was going to be in the grave or in the ground 3 days and three nights. So
yes,
to make 3 days and three nights, and we know that he was going into the ground right before the beginning of the high Sabbath,
or right,
we can call it the Passover, because the first day of the Passover was to be a Sabbath day, a holy convocation.
Okay.
So if he was in the grave on that Sabbath, and the way the Scripture reads, in reality, the Scripture reads, even in Matthew, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, he was already gone. So that meant at 6 o'clock in our time, he was already out of the ground on the end of the Jewish Sabbath. But I think what people do is they don't study the Scriptures enough to understand that the 3 days and three nights encompassed the Passover Sabbath, the day of preparation for the regular Sabbath, then the regular Sabbath day on which he arose at the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first week, because they don't understand the dawning of the first of the week began just as the sunset at 6 o'clock in our time on Saturday. But the dawn means the beginning of a day. In our mind, it begins the rising of the sun a lot of times, but it actually begins at the beginning of the day. What's the beginning of the day? Started just as the sun set. So it began in the, as we would say, the evening time in God's timetable, because evening and the morning were the first day, meaning the evening is all of darkness and the morning is all of the daylight time of the day. So he was in the ground two Sabbaths and one day of preparation to make the 3 days and three nights that he said he was going to be in the grave.
Okay, that helps me understand where you're coming from. Thanks.
All right, Pastor.
You too. All the best there. Paul, I think here, just kind of with time running out on us there, Jesus was partly in the grave on that Friday, and certainly Saturday, and then early, what we would call Saturday evening, Sunday morning from the Jewish calendar, he rose. So the phrase in the Old Testament, 3 days and three nights, whether in the book of Jonah or the book of Esther, is probably paraphrased for that would be a weekend stay. However Jesus did this, he touched all the bases and perfectly fulfilled all righteousness. And you can get pretty deep into this, and it might be good to have one of our New Testament guys come in and give James a little better answer than I gave to him there. But that's fun stuff to work through.
Let's take one more call here. You're on the Bible Study with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Good morning, St. Peter. This is Brother Nabil. Good morning, Paul.
Hello, Pastor.
St. Nabil.
Yes. You know, I think there is a term that Jim was using that needs to be explained. He talked about the High Saturday. I think he used that term.
Mm-hmm.
I think what he meant to talk about the Feast of the Passover, there are certain Hebrew terms in the Old Testament, the High Sabbath, that is specifically used for the celebration of certain event, the Exodus event, for example, the Passover event. And as you explained, St. Peter, the Lord was offered on the altar of the cross at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He would have had to been in the ground somewhere between 4 and 6 before sundown. So he would have been in the ground Friday evening, Saturday, and then woke up someday in the on Sunday. Well, what specific time, we don't. As far as the 3 days and three nights, I believe in John, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I don't think it says 3 days and three nights. That's an Old Testament term that is used there, and I'll give you the last word on this.
Thank you,
Nabil. Oh, thank you, Paul. Yeah, Nabil has it correctly, and then, Paul, to make it even more interesting, we have to leave some room for Jesus as risen Lord, body and soul, when he descended into hell to go into the devil's own backyard to proclaim victory. So,
amen to that.
Yes.
Thank you both, and keep up the good work.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, St. Nabil.
Well, we're just about out of time. Any closing comments, Pastor?
Celebrate.
What do you want us to remember?
Okay, celebrate Jesus' wonderful gifts in holy baptism. Baptize into his death, into his resurrection. Receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ.
And if, once again, I'm advocate for the listener out there who may be in doubt whether or not he or she has been baptized. If they're not baptized, is that a salvation issue? Can they still get to heaven?
Yes, they can, but I would enjoin them by the mercies and love of that wonderful Savior to receive even more grace, strength, mercy, assurance through this wonderful miracle that Jesus continues to perform, holy baptism.
Do you conduct many adult baptisms?
Yeah, I just had one a couple weeks ago where a gentleman was baptized in his early 40s and then was confirmed. All in one nice motion there. So we usually have one or two every year.
There you go. Dr. Peter Kurowski, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you, St. Paul.
Tomorrow, let's see. Let's see who's on the schedule tomorrow here for Ask the Pastor on the Bible study. Joe Cox. Joe Cox will be our guest from Lutheran High School South and Concordia University, Wisconsin's St. Louis Center. On the Bible Study Friday, Ask the Pastor segment between 11 and noon.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.